Now, shall we please read the chapter together, the book of Ruth, and reading in chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabite's damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath truly been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men, until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz, to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. we can count upon the Lord's blessing upon his work. In consultation with my participating brethren on Saturday, it was agreed that it would be helpful because of the time factor between Saturday afternoon and today, and also the fact that some then present, because of work, cannot be with us today and tomorrow, and that the present company will be more or less the same during both days, that we should give a general opening, catching again, for the benefit of all, the main threads of the book. By the way, I should say that Brother Mr. Sam McBride, who contributed helpfully on Saturday, sends his apology that he's not able to attend today owing to the funeral of a relative. So that as we approach the Book of Ruth, looking at it firstly, we trust somewhat concisely, in a general way, we would again say a little concerning the period of time to which it relates. It was accepted on Saturday generally that the Book of Ruth really ties in with the earlier part of the Book of Judges, though we cannot pinpoint the time accurately. But it does have a very definite link because of the closing statement in the Book of Judges with those days. We can see very clearly that the days of the judges were days of rebellion and apostasy and lawlessness. In chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5 of the book of Judges, we had what we might call the woes or the wars of Israel, followed in the chapters right up until the end of chapter 16, the woes of that nation. And in chapter 17 to 21 of Judges, the ways of the nation of Israel come into prominence. And there we can see that in the tribe of Dan, there was idolatry and apostasy, and there was civil disorder in the land. And of course, in relation to the Levite and his concubine, it's easy to see that there was moral disorder in the land. And in relation to Shiloh, they were dancing at Shiloh, a throwback to perhaps Exodus 32, sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. There was religious disorder. So that the book of Judges bring us to days of civil and moral and religious disorder, days of rebellion, of apostasy, of lawlessness, days of darkness and of degradation. Against that background, we will perceive the beauty of the book of Ruth. I say nothing further as to the period of time as to which it relates. Some have wondered in relation to the time when it was written. We cannot answer that accurately. It was written after David was born, possibly before Solomon was born, for there's no mention of Solomon. We don't know who wrote the book, but the Talmudists would practically all agree that Samuel the prophet wrote the books of Samuel and perhaps the Judges and perhaps the book of Ruth. We cannot go beyond that. You can do your own research, and if you find out exactly who the author was, we'll be happy to know. So that in relation to the period of time, nothing further needs to be said. But the purpose of the book is that which would give us a good deal of thought. Because in relation to the purpose, we would look at it firstly historically. It is written that there might be given to us the historical record of how a family, the family of Elimelech, and how an individual, Boaz, responded and reacted in famine condition in days of adversity. The family went astray. And Boaz stood his ground in fellowship with God and trusted. And Brother Burnett rightly reminded us that the circumstances in one's life neither make nor mar the individual. The circumstances did not mar Elimelech and his family. The circumstances did not make Boaz what he became, a mighty man of valor. Rather did the circumstances reveal, in their respective cases, what they knew experimentally of God. It's one thing to carry a good name, my God is King, and have a big profession. But it's another thing in a day of adversity to manifest the reality of that profession, and that's where the great failure is seen historically in Elimelech. We can look upon the book again typologically or pictorially, if you will, the purpose of the book. And I think all were agreed on Saturday that Elimelech and Naomi moving into Moab is a picture of the nation in departure from God. And upon the death of Elimelech, my God is King, we have a picture of the nation in the circumstances in which it is found after the death of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that being so, Naomi returning and being restored to the Lord, in my judgment, is a picture of the restoration of the nation. Other brethren whom we respect, brethren of knowledge and ability, look upon Ruth as a picture or type of the remnant of Israel that will be restored in a future day. I take the view, I think my brethren on the platform all take the view, though we had no collaboration beforehand, that Ruth rather represents Gentiles brought into blessing after the departure of the nation of Israel, and particularly after the death of the Lord Jesus. A word to the wise is sufficient. There's so much before us in chapter 2. We won't be allowing time for a long discussion as to whether Ruth is a type of the remnant or a type of Gentiles brought into blessing. That has got a sufficient airing on Saturday, and it's the mind of the participating brethren and the convening brethren that we move in this book practically to the help of God's people in their everyday lives. I've given you my mind as to the purpose of the book historically and pictorially and typologically, but theologically, we would perhaps be wise to look at the purpose of the book. The character and the ways of God are before us in the book. And we notice that particularly in the titles that were given to God in the opening chapter that was handled by Brother Burnett. We won't further comment on that. The ways of God. I think we should notice that. Think of God's ways, bringing in a family. And then the result of that famine in the long term is a book of redemption. The ways of God are past finding out. You cannot read this without thinking of another famine. And the children of Israel having to go down into Egypt. And that laid the stage and prepared the stage for God's great program and plan of redemption. The book of Exodus and the book of Ruth would never have been written had it not been for a famine. And both are ideally books of redemption. So from that standpoint, the book is important theologically. If in Joshua we have conflict and conquest, if in Judges we have darkness and degradation, in the book of Ruth we have restoration and redemption. We would look at its purpose theologically, because in the book we have the overriding fact that the sovereignty of God is preeminent. I don't want to glean in another's field, but Brother McCall, he's my right-hand man in Australia. I notice he's my left-hand man today, but that's only by the way. I want a statement from chapter 3 that he will be handling. And in that chapter, there's an outstanding expression. The Lord liveth. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. The fact that the Lord liveth means that we have this book of redemption. And the Lord give thee a full recompense. The Lord living on the Lord recompensing his people in their faithfulness and devotion, yet dealing governmentally with his people in departure. From that standpoint, the book is important. You know, there are two female books in the Bible, two books bearing the female name. In the book of Esther, we have a Jewess who marries a Gentile, and God remains in the background and thwarts the plan of the enemy. In the book of Ruth, we have a Gentile who marries a Jew, and the Lord liveth working out his own plan and his own purpose in redemption. Out of anarchy, God is working in his sovereign plan to bring in a monarchy. For a king then and a king now is the only answer to the problems and the conditions that prevail. God has ever desired autocratic government and established that in Adam. He lost it by the fall. And God brought in theocratic government governing through the nation of Israel. They lost it by departure and disobedience. God put autocratic government again in the hands of a Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar, who became a despot. And you remember that it was followed by the bureaucratic form of government in the Medes and the Persians, and without going into the field of the book of Daniel, we can see that governments worldwide come right down to what the Western world particularly boasts of as democratic government, the weakest form of government. But God is working out his plan and his purpose, and out of anarchy, he'll bring in a monarchy. There's a man after God's own heart, and God will set him upon the throne, and we will see that form of government and a reign in righteousness and in peace. Then it's the only book, as you know, that gives us an illustration of kinsman redemption, a Bible illustration of kinsman redemption. And it's the only book that's devoted to the domestic history of a woman. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which means Mary. So that if we have the story of Mary in the Gospels in the New Testament, here we have the story of the Old Testament Mary. But again, genealogically, we should look at the purpose of the book. You know that in the book of Samuel, we're simply told that David is the son of Jesse. And in my judgment, despite what some commentators say to the contrary, this book is essential to bring in the genealogy of David. And of course, we will see the importance of that in Matthew chapter 1. Some of you will know that in AD 70, at the destruction of Jerusalem, evidently the genealogical records of the tribes of Israel were destroyed by fire. And when the Lord Jesus comes as not only the son of Abraham, for he is that marks him for the altar, the son of David, and he is that marks him out for the throne, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, he will have the full genealogical title, as in Matthew chapter 1. Of course, it's found again from another standpoint in the Gospel by Luke, establishing both his moral and legal right to the throne. So that in all this we can see that redemption's crowning act is the manifestation of the king. The great plan and purpose in redemption is to bring in the king. Now I want a moment as to the plan of the book. I'm thinking of younger Bible students particularly. The book has a very simple plan. If you will read its 85 verses, you'll find that over 50 of them are brought before us in the form of dialogue, one person speaking to another. It's amazing to notice there's not a word from Elimelech. My brother, if you get away from God, lead your family away from God, die away from God, you have no ministry to help God's people. God doesn't want a word from you. Elimelech may have left behind him a monument in Moab to his departure, but he has no ministry in Bethlehem, Judah. But there is a plan in this book To me, it's delightful. It's a symmetrical plan. And we're thinking of the harmony of form that's in the book based on a proportionate arrangement of the facts. And if you follow very simply, I'll lead you into this, and you can develop it later in your own time. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we have a family history, an outgoing family. In chapter 4, 18 to 22, we have a family history, an incoming family. In chapter 1, 8 to 18, ties of kinship are at issue. On verses 19 to 21, the women of Bethlehem speak to Naomi. In chapter 4, you'll find that ties of kinship are again at issue, verses 1 to 12. And the women of Bethlehem again speak to Naomi. Notice the symmetry, please. Number 2, in chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth asks to go to the field. She tells Naomi what she would do. And in verse 3, she goes to the field. And in verses 4 to 7, Boaz asks her identity and is told. And then Boaz does three things. He asks her to stay. He declares her worthy of blessing. And he gives her food. And she returns to Naomi. She tells her what happened. And she gives her counsel. Now please notice. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Naomi bids Ruth go to the floor and tells her what she should do. Naomi, or Ruth, goes to the floor. It's a night scene, and Boaz asks her identity, and he's told, and he does three things. He declares she's worthy of blessing, he gives her food, and he asks her to stay. Ruth returns to Naomi. She tells Naomi what happened. Naomi gives her counsel. In other words, you can see that the book is built around a delightful and a symmetrical plan. The book and its contents has been acknowledged worldwide as a great literary work of art. Then the persons in the book, that has been largely covered by Brother Burnett on Saturday, Elimelech, my God is king, and Naomi, pleasantness, or attractiveness, Josephus would even suggest. Then we have Ruth and we have Orpah, Ruth speaking of beauty and friendship. Difficult to get Orpah's name. The back of the neck seems to be a root idea. Some think that she was in some measure stiff-necked. If so, the Lord in his governmental dealings and discipline with Chilean was very gracious in taking him home to glory and leaving a stiff-necked wife behind. That's only by the way, it's just a little thought I had in passing. I wouldn't like to live with a stiff-necked wife, I can tell you that much. And then we had the Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Some have wondered why Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and the house of praise. Well, Ephrath was the old name. And I take it they're mentioned as Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, in order to emphasize that they were not recent imports into that area. They were not immigrants from some other part of the land. They were what the Jewish rabbis would have called the patrician burghers of the ancient Ephrath. In other words, their departure is highlighted and made all the more serious because they're giving up ground that was gained and held for centuries by their predecessors. Sad when people go out and away from God and away from the house of bread and of praise, giving up ground that others had gained. Then, of course, we have Boaz. In him is strength. And we'll deal with that later on. We have the unnamed servant. I take it that Brother Baker has wide experience of name tags in his secular calling. We'll leave it to him to put the proper name tag on the unnamed kinsman when he comes to chapter 4. Then we have young men, and we have maidens, and women of Bethlehem, so that there's something here from every standpoint. Notice the places in the book. over yonder on the other side of Jordan, a riverside scene in the field of Moab, as Brother Bruce Hull, was it, or Brother Ronnie Johnston pointed out, was the idea on Saturday. Then it moves right into the field of Boaz. Then it moves to the threshing floor of Boaz, which I take it was in the field. And then there's a transition from the rural to the urban setting, and we're brought right to that which was later to become Royal David's City. But again, for a moment, the practical value of the book, for this is what our brethren desire. Notice it is a short story. I sat down the other morning and read it through at normal reading speed in 13 minutes. Easily read. Then it is a love story. My, look at so many young brethren, young sisters, and older brethren, and bachelor brethren here today. We trust the cockles of their hearts will be touched as they look into this marvelous love story. There's nothing like it in the Bible, and I'll tell you the reason why. It is a true story. It's reliable in every detail. But you know, when studying English at grammar school years ago, the English teacher always hammered into our dull skulls the importance of reading a short story for its moral value and for its ethical value and any other value that could be found in it. Look for the hero, look for the heroine. And I can see a moral value in this story. In Judges, infidelity spawned idolatry coupled with the basest of immorality. But here is a woman moving with the grace and charm and dignity of true womanhood. The grace and charm and beauty and dignity of true womanhood. Beloved brethren and sisters, I don't think that Boaz was attracted to Ruth because of outward adornment. Bangles and spangles and earrings and penciled eyebrows and painted nails and toes and all that type of thing that belongs to the world of the ungodly. All the city knoweth, said he, that thou art a virtuous woman. He was attracted by the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. And then Boaz is moving in the courtesy and dignity and purity and strength of true manhood. Here's what we should emulate. Here's the practical lesson, learning how to live and to act before God and before each other. What about its ethical value? That which is in accordance with correct principles of conduct. Notice, please, that when Naomi and Ruth recognize and have a wholesome regard for the normal and proper course of conduct and duty in relation to each other, that the blessing of God is with them and the prosperity of God attends their ways. And notice, please, it is a mother-in-law and it is a daughter-in-law. I hope that all of us know how to recognize our moral responsibilities and duties in relation to our parents and grandparents, mother-in-law, father-in-law, if they're yet in the body. And I hope that you, dear daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law, have a relationship like that which we see in the book of Ruth. It has an ethical value, but a spiritual value. It reveals the effects of the government of God upon departure, and the fullness and the blessing of God upon those who abide faithful in a day of adversity. It will show to us very clearly the sustaining grace and the power of God in relation to those who put their trust in him and do his will. And that brings me right into chapter 2, and in 1 minute I will take my seat. Note that the chapter is built around 3 questions. Verse 5, Boaz, question, re-Ruth. Verse 10, Ruth, question, re-Boaz, or to Boaz. And verse 19, Naomi's question to Ruth. Boaz's question concerning Ruth has to do with her identity. And Ruth's question to Boaz manifests her humility. And Naomi's question to Ruth manifests her activity. Then there are 3 requests from Ruth to Boaz in the, or three requests from Ruth in the chapter. Firstly, to Naomi at verse 2. And that shows that she's acting willingly in going to the field. Then, to the servant at verse 7. And that reveals that she gleaned diligently. And then to Boaz at verse 13, and Boaz discerned that she's acting responsibly. Now it has been said that we should look at every portion in its primary association, in its personal application, and in its prophetic anticipation. In its primary association, notice what's before us in the book of Ruth. Yonder is a man living on a farm, and obeying the word of God, and knowing the presence and the power of God and the grace of God in his life. What a testimony to others in Bethlehem, Judah, in that particular day. In relation to its prophetic application or anticipation, I can see particularly at the close of the book, not only is Naomi in the good of the redemptive act by Boaz, but Ruth is in the good of that. And both of them are in blessing in association with the Redeemer. I believe that though the book is not a prophetic book, there is a prophetic anticipation, a day coming when the Gentiles as well as Israel will be in the blessedness of rest in association with the Redeemer. And then, of course, someone has said that a good Irishman can find assembly truth everywhere in the Bible. Well, I don't know just exactly how true that is, but I do know that we need to find it somewhere in the Bible, because we live in days when so many don't seem to be able to find it anywhere in the Bible. I've listened to some dear brethren for nearly 30 years, and I still don't know what they believe about a local assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord bless them. He'll maybe give them an increase in ministry after the Larne Conference. But I want you to notice, for we will look at it in its pictorial illustration, that it illustrates to us an assembly, which is God's cultivated field.
I want you to notice, for we will look at it in its pictorial illustration, that it illustrates to us an assembly, which is God's cultivated field in 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll notice firstly, it's the possession of Boaz. That's Acts 20:28. It's the purpose. The presence of Boaz is known and enjoyed.
Yes.
And there's a provision, not only the water drawn and the barley heads and cleaning amongst the sheaves, but the bread and the vinegar. And then there's a portion from Boaz himself. There's nothing to surpass that. And then there's a prize from the Lord. Didn't we hear about it on the Friday evening ministry? The judgment seat of Christ. The Lord give thee a full recompense. And then there's an important principle. Surely the principle is an appreciation of the grace that brought us in is that which preserves us in the assembly. And then we would accept, and Ruth accepted, that it was a privilege to be in the field of Boaz. All around, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. One sprinkles a few drops of supposedly holy water in one place, and another a few drops of water not ceremonially holy in another. And one brings in those to partake of the sacrament the first Sunday of each month. Others have it twice a year. Some say, we demand a confession of faith in all who take the sacrament. And others say, we leave that solely the responsibility of the participant. All around us, beloved saints, there are those who are doing that which is right in their own eyes. Thank God for the field of Boaz. Thank God for the local assembly gathered to the Lord's name where the word of God is carried out. Now, I have purposely taken a little longer than Brother Burnett in the opening. My brethren here will appreciate I'm outnumbered 3-1. I'm not overwhelmed, though, because I'm in happy working relationship with all these dear brethren, and they are a most supportive team, and we trust that opening will give you a deeper insight into the book. Yes, that's very helpful, and Brother McCall will be developing that, I take it, more fully. But since it's introduced, and since this comes into my chapter, would you notice, please, in chapter 2, verse 1, that Naomi had a kinsman. And the word there is Moda. It means a relative. In chapter 2 and at verse 3, you will find that he is of the kindred. The word is Mespediah, one of the family. And in 2 and at verse number 20, he is near of kin. And the word is Karob, Q-A-R-O-B. That's insofar as I can pronounce Hebrew. I don't say the pronunciation is perfect, but that's the proper spelling. And then in 2 verse 20, we have this word, the G-O-E-L, Brother McCall will pronounce it and explain it. The next kinsman, it is the word that's used 9 times in the book, and its fundamental idea is that of fulfilling one's obligation as a kinsman. So there are 4 words describing Boaz in the chapter. As a guideline now for the discussion, could we notice, please, that insofar as Ruth is concerned, we had her salvation in chapter 1. Now we have her search. She's exercised to serve. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And she's exercised about food, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now that should open the door for my brethren to contribute. Yes, I believe that Boaz represents the risen Christ, the Redeemer. And I'll have to ask brethren in the body of the auditorium to speak out distinctly, because quite a number told me that they were unable to hear those in the body on Saturday, and also told me that they were not able to hear so well when the brethren on the platform here spoke sideways to each other rather than into the mic. So if I don't look at Brother McCall and Brother Baker and Brother Burnett, it's not that there's any break in fellowship. We're wanting to serve the audience. Yes, that's a very helpful contribution from Brother Ferguson, and it really serves to open up the discussion practically, which is what we're after particularly in these readings. Kindly remember that in the book of Numbers, you had Levites and you had priests. You had others not of the Levitical family, they could never become Levites, nor could they become priests. But they could live consecrated lives. That was open to any individual in the nation, and thus the truth of the Nazarite was brought in Numbers chapter 6. Now Boaz is not a judge. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. But the way was open for him to live a consecrated life, a life devoted to the Lord, to put his trust in God in barren and difficult conditions, and in those circumstances he grew, he developed. And this word, mighty man of wealth, that's used of Gideon and of Jephthah, a mighty man of valor. Brother Ferguson knows well that not only did he have wealth, he was a man tested in the field of battle. He was a man of valor. He was a mighty man, a lovely character.
And that's going to come out in the chapter, isn't it, yes. Mr. Nesbitt, that we're going to see how that he says, the Lord be with you. The Lord is before him in his relationships, in his dealings as he goes through the field.
Yes.
So it shows that his wealth is not merely material. That was the point you were making.
Yes. Well, I think that, of course, Solomon knew that he was the son of David, and Solomon knew the genealogical line, that went right back to Boaz in him his strength. And we can see the appreciation of Solomon, no doubt guided by God in the matter, in raising those two pillars, Jechin and Boaz. You know, in Solomon's better days, he would sit and look at that pillar, and he would likely, in his palace of cedar and the crown upon his head, think that my great-great-grandmother actually gathered barley heads to get a living. And he went well when he kept humble like that. But there came a day that Solomon got away from that, and he introduced the god of Chemosh, that old, filthy, Moabitish god, into the very land. So that's a very significant thing. Yes, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, Mr. Wells is here. He'll soon be 89, but he has preached to us a sermon based on Boaz in the Book of Ruth and expertly brought it over into the temple, the pillar in the temple, and then right over to 1 Timothy 3 and right over into, is it the Philadelphian Assembly in the Book of the Revelation, showing that God always values and still values those who stand for him and uphold his truth and maintain things for God in a dark and difficult day. Yes, that will come out, I believe, more fully in your own reading. I can see you're testing my mind a little on that.
What I was reading was, it's linking us up now with Hebrews 2, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, it's got to come through that way.
That's
there's
right.
There's no hope of the redemption being effectuated.
Yes, when we come to the redemption, I might be asking, why marry Ruth? Why not marry the older widow? Of course, there will be reasons for that too. But I'm quite agreed with what you say.
I'm asking because it is in the first verse, brother.
Yes,
first,
oh yes.
And,
but I didn't want to unnecessarily go into the kinsman redeemer until you really took it off.
I'm afraid that you
know. No, oh, no, I know. Yes. Yes, that would be a very good link and a very good contrast. And I think also it would perhaps convey that he's tested and tried and proven and perhaps has had experience in the field of battle. You know, some wonder, why did Boaz have to ask the servant, who is this damsel? The whole city knew about the return of Naomi and of Ruth. How come that Boaz didn't know? Well, there are those who think, whether rightly or wrongly, that Boaz might even have been engaged on a field of battle. And, like others, released from the battlefield at time of harvest, for that was customary in the nation in certain circumstances, because this damsel in the field seems to taken by surprise, yet everybody else seemingly knew about the return of both.
For example, I follow up here Brother Ferguson's question. Give us some practical import from the assembly perspective. How come that Boaz stayed on in these conditions? Bring that to 1987, metropolitan area, there are more than one assembly. How come we have such movement? Give us some help. Should he stay on? When should he back on? What would you suggest for our consideration?
I would suggest that each individual be exercised before the Lord, wait upon him for guidance, and they'll not go astray. Because there are so many complications and circumstances relative to which I couldn't give a stereotyped answer. But Brother Burnett did say on Saturday that the way out of difficulty and trial wasn't to clear out. And I look upon my brethren here, like Brother Mellish, Brother Hardy. Sometimes we enjoy and appreciate the fellowship of Brother Morgan. These brethren, we know that they're delighted to get over here, into the green fields of Ireland, and amongst the assemblies and the greater numerical strength. And we appreciate their difficulties and their trials. And the problem in gospel work on the mainland, and they know, as well as Brother Burnett and myself, the way out of that problem on the mainland is not to clear out and come over here. The way out is to stay put and labour and work and toil and break the field and sow the seed and see souls saved and assemblies strengthened and young men and young women reduced to labour for God. Walter, you're fishing with a long line, and of course you're entitled to do that if you have deep water to fish in. I'm just not so sure as to the depth of water available this afternoon. You see, Brother Walter believes that Ruth is a type or a picture of the remnant of Israel that will be restored in a future day. And he is therefore going to link the kinsman directly with the nation of Israel. But we must remember that right throughout the prophetic scriptures and even in the prophecy of Isaiah, when the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, in discouragement said, I've spent my strength for naught, I've labored in vain, Jehovah answered and said, I'll give thee as a light to the Gentiles. And God's purpose ever was to include the Gentiles in his redemptive plan out of all the nations, Brother Walter. And the Redeemer has a relation to Gentiles as well as to the nation of Israel. But Brother McCall is correct in saying that Elimelech or Boaz is of the family of Elimelech. And it's on that ground the appeal is made for redemption. I'll be asking Brother McCall or Brother Baker later in their readings what right Naomi had to claim a kinsman redeemer. Did she waive her right in favor of Ruth? Was it because she was past childbearing, as comes out in chapter 1, that she could see the preservation of the inheritance only in the younger widow? Those are vital questions for later. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's what Brother Jim has been pointing out.
I like what you said, Brother Ness, about that, and broaden it out to bring in the, include the Gentile as well. Because doesn't Galatians tell us that he's come of a woman?
And this is
it, it's taking in the whole of humanity, isn't it? It's not restricted to the Jews, bringing in the Gentile as well. And he used to completely substantiate you.
That's right. By the way, if you, dear brethren and sisters, didn't find the answer to why Brother Burnett drank so much water on Saturday, ask me at the end of the reading and I'll tell you.
Would that not also be linked, Mr. Nesbitt, with the fact that the two ideas were common? There's no disagreement at this particular point. Although, as you say about the interpretation, you're perfectly correct that I think in the main the brethren on the platform here would agree with the idea of the Gentile remnant, and we're not going to go into that too much now. But the point is that the relation that is linked here shows that of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, Romans 9. But he's going to, in Romans 9, develop the fact that Gentiles will be brought in, so that it's not so much the church, which is not in view in the Old Testament, but the Gentile blessing would come in. But it's linked to a man who came in through Israel.
Yes, that's exactly as I see your problem. But the, Brother Walter, they'll be settling that in the Lurgan Bible readings, if you're able to be present. And I'm very sorry, and I respect my dear Brother Walter, and wish that I had all that stored in the back of his head. But we'll have to leave that aspect of the discussion, brethren, and move into the practical, if you don't mind. Now, we'll have to move, brethren, along the lines for some time of a soul that's saved with an exercise to labor. Yes, it's picture. We see it as a picture, and that's very helpful. But what we do want to point out is when souls profess to be saved, one thing we like to see is a desire for food. We want to see an interest in the Word of God and a desire to work. You know, loafers and hangers-on don't commend Christianity, and that's not really what Christianity produces. God had always his own social scheme, and God's social scheme is a very simple one. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, and that applies to the preachers on the platform, and right down to every brother and every sister in the building. That is, all who are able-bodied, God's social scheme is a simple one. If we don't work, we shouldn't eat. And here is a dear soul with a desire to work, and a desire for food.
Would there be a significance in verse 2, from the practical point of view that I know you're wishing to expound, that the desire of Ruth is, let me now go to the field. I take it you accept that although hymn is in italics, that it is demanded for the sense of the teaching of the verse, because I take it that Boaz is the first introduction of Boaz in the book, isn't it, in verse 1.
Yes.
So there's a sort of objective statement about Boaz first, what he was, who he was. And then the desire of Ruth. Let me now go to the field and glean the ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. What I have in mind is this, that the desire of the new believer, if we see a practical picture in Ruth, is to go after Christ himself, to find grace in his eyes, to find food from his hand. When Barnabas went down to Antioch, his ministry of exhortation was not the teaching that later came with Paul, but it was that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Would you like to...
Yes, that's very helpful. We look for and long to see those desires and hear those expressions that denote that here's a soul that really is in touch with Boaz, in touch with Christ, wants to learn of him, wants to know more of him. And we like to see that deepening appreciation of the grace that brought the stranger into relationship with Boaz.
The stranger you mentioned, Brother Miss, but isn't it significant, which is Ruth the Moabite, that's highlighting the grace of God, isn't it? Coming out. And here we've got the evidence of life. There's a positive, progressive attitude. She's not waiting for something to happen, is she? She takes the initiative.
Yes, that's good.
And she wants to go in. Isn't that the sign of new life in the soul?
Yes, that's very good. And you raised something there that Brother Burnett got asked very easily because he didn't have sufficient time on Saturday. Ruth the Moabitess. How did a Moabitess ever get into the congregation of the Lord in light of the teaching of the book of Deuteronomy? Can anyone answer that in a sentence? See, most tell us the grace of God. Brother Baker was going to answer that.
Well, no, I wasn't going to say to answer, but I would wonder if in the grace of God is not the fact that there was the conversion of heart down in Moab, that there was that declaration in chapter 1, thy God shall be my God. And on the ground of grace, she's now been brought in, she's recovered and is counted as a proselyte Israelite and the light of her statements.
Yes.
Are you happy with that?
Yes, I can see that it's grace alone and she appreciates that grace, yet grace must reign through righteousness. And I take it that, as Brother Baker points out, there's something deeper than the fact that she married an Israelite, something deeper than the fact that she became a proselyte. She could have done both those things without ever being saved by divine grace. But Ruth is a truly repentant and a truly saved soul by faith in touch with Israel's God, and the grace of God is working in righteous basis in bringing Ruth in.
And just before you leave it, I know Mr. Ferguson's going to be put, and isn't that going to be made good redemptively as the book progresses?
Yes, we'll see that coming out more clearly. Yes, Brother Ferguson, I can see, is very happy to move along the line that we have a pictorial illustration of an assembly. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it is God's cultivated or God's tillage field. Now, in relation to this matter of reception, it's very much like the question of Brother Stan here from Vancouver. There's so many circumstances governing reception that each individual case has to be looked at on its merit. And of course the demerits have to be examined. Let me say this, advise it, and I hope wise. I was saved in 1949. And I have never known the slightest difficulty in the reception of a restored believer when the restoration of that believer was left beyond doubt, as in the case of a Naomi. And I've never known the slightest difficulty in the reception of a newly born soul when their salvation is beyond doubt in the minds of everybody, like the salvation of a Ruth. When brethren or sisters have to take circuitous routes from A to B to C to get into fellowship in D, there's nearly always something in the background that doesn't bear full investigation in the open light and in front of the Holy Word of God. Now, having said that, I believe that each assembly should have an exercise in relation to the restoration of the backslider. If it's a person put away 1 Corinthians 5 for any one of those sins, it's not our responsibility. And indeed it would be unscriptural to go after that person and socialize with them. We should pray for them and wait to see signs of repentance and godly sorrow, which will be the evidence of restoration taking place in the soul. And in the case of a newborn soul seeking assembly fellowship, wise brethren will be able to sit down and hear their story and not expect them to know as much as the three gins here on my right and on my left when they're only saved a week or two. Give them every encouragement and try to open up to them more of the value and the blessedness of the assembly.
When there was a difficulty occurrence, when the man was recovered to the Lord, it was getting a disadvantage because it would have retained him in fellowship when he was away from the Lord, and when he was restored to the Lord,
yes,
there was no to receive him. The doctor face would have cast those out of the church that were in fellowship with the Lord, and I wouldn't think those two features were behind the scripture times that may have lifted into our time, but it's too dangerous that we would need to have an exercise to be converted from.
Yes, and if we did not have the second epistle to the Corinthians, we would likely act the very same as did the Corinthians in relation to the man who had been put away. It was after they received those instructions that their hearts were opened up toward the man, because I believe, brethren, that he is the same man who was put away 1 Corinthians 5. Now, I know in other parts that there are those who don't accept that, but my brethren here do.
Well, I agree with that, and I would like to say that I do think what our brother Ferguson has said is important. I know you won't want to stay with it, but there's such a danger of extremism. We're all people of extremes. And in the first epistle, the extreme was to be lax. It was laxity about moral things and not putting that man away. But the danger was when there was repentance, they were as slow to bring the man back,
yes,
and to help him. And therefore the apostle says, comfort him, confirm your love toward him, and so on. But the repentance was there, of course. I'm not denying what
he said. Now I want to see not only the pictorial side, the assembly, but I want to see the practical side personally. Boaz, as Brother Cain pointed out, he obeyed the word of God. He read the